pulpit up here is shining. Hardly dare put anything down in it. You have in your hands an outline of today's passage, or rather my explanation of it. It's a particularly complex passage, and I thought that would help you and help me. But if you prefer to listen without it, please do. It can sometimes be a muddle, I think, to try to follow those who are speaking and the words in front of you. Romans chapter 5, and I'll read verse 21. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're on a journey of 5 Sunday mornings, for those of you who are here only today. I think I ought to give that warning. It's a rather unusual 5 Sunday mornings because we're trying to do an enormous job in a short time. We put on our Sherlock Holmes Deerstalker, and we are trying to discover, by a certain amount of detective work, what the greatest of all the letters in the New Testament is about, and why it was written, that is, the letter to the Romans. It is, I think, a very urgent question. It's especially urgent for me, because I have to speak on it in 1 hour at the Evangelical Ministers Assembly next month, and then give a series of lectures to clergy next autumn. So if I don't understand, the confusion will be very great. So I have to say that this series is partly for the preacher's benefit, but I hope also will be of benefit to you. I have this week been in Scotland, and some of you have been praying for the visit. We had a great time with a very fine group of ministers, and I suppose the contributions that were made were really outstanding, probably well above what we normally have with young ministers here in this country. And many of these presentations were extremely well ordered with alliteration. That means beginning with the same letter. And that's why I've succumbed to this disease in the notes that you have on your hand. And I apologize for it, but it does, as we discovered this week, make for a certain amount of clarity, even if sometimes people smile at a large number of words beginning with the letter P. Well, let's start then with the prologue, what we've learned so far by way of introduction to these verses. What have we learned so far about the purpose of this letter to the Romans when there doesn't seem to have been any obvious crisis in the church in Rome, and there seems to have been no obvious call for the apostle to go there? He was a pioneer missionary. He'd made it his plan to go where others had not sown the seed and planted churches. A small but thriving church existed in the great center of the known world, Rome, in those days, and therefore there would be no normal reason for him to go there. Let me summarize what we discovered on our previous 2 Sunday mornings by pointing you to one verse and one short passage. The verse is chapter 1, verse 5 of Romans. This really set us off on our journey. We discovered Paul's claim in his introductory words, and very often his introductory words give the clue as to what the whole thing's going to be about. We discovered in these introductory words that through Christ, Paul had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. I was speaking to a university audience last evening, and I was told that some the week before had not been able to understand the word apostleship. I must say, I don't know what they'd make of Romans if I was expounding that. What can you do with people who won't try to understand these great words? I don't know. But I assume that most of us will make the effort to understand that this unique charge as an apostle was upon Paul, and that the purpose of his apostleship was to bring the name of Jesus to all the nations, in other words, the whole world. Now turn over to Romans 5, and you'll find him rather shy and self-conscious. He's taken 15 chapters to get there, and here he tells us a little bit more about why he wants to come to Rome, which is already an established church. Verse 14 of chapter 15. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. I don't want to be unkind to the apostle, But if he were to come and preach at St. Helens and start with those words of verse 14, you would be sure it was rather ominous. He always congratulates the church when he can for what he can. But you can be sure that is the prelude for saying that there are some things not yet quite right. On some points, he says, verse 15, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given by me, to me, by God, because to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. And that's what he has written very boldly about in this letter, something that is slightly unwelcome in Rome, that he has been given this call to reach the Gentiles and to promote world evangelism. And he goes on to talk about his ministry to the Gentiles in verse 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. Now verse 22. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you, because I've had this great Gentile mission. It's taken up all my time, all my life so far. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, that is, the Eastern Mediterranean, from his great centers at Antioch and Ephesus, the work now, as far as he is concerned, is done. And since I have longed for many years to come to you, that is, the gateway to the Western Mediterranean, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. So that's very tactful. I'm not going to come and burden you with my presence. I'm not going to stay with you very long. I want to go to the western parts of the world, and I want you to speed me on my journey. I want you to be very willing to accept the responsibility of sending me on your way. And maybe he mentioned money, just as money has been mentioned this morning. It has to be in world evangelization. Verse 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. Another money matter. He was taking money from the Gentile churches to the church at Jerusalem, which was very much a Jewish church. And he was doing it not just because there were many poor saints at Jerusalem, but because it was going to bind the Christians together, Gentile and Jewish Christians. If the Jewish Christians saw how generous these new brothers were, they would accept that God had done a work in their hearts. Because, well, the Jewish Christians knew very well that God had to do a work in your heart if your purse was to be unlocked. And if the Gentiles were sending money to Jerusalem, well, then that surely meant that God was at work in them. But it's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Because Paul is pretty sure when he goes to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit has made it very plain to him, that he's never likely to come out alive. And in fact, he only came back to Rome as it was, in chains. Verse 28, when therefore I have completed this and have been delivered to them, what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, yes, he did come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, but with chains round his ankles. And in case he should never have got there, we discovered that he wrote this great letter to say the things, to write the things that he would say if he got there, things that were so important. Now, what were these things that are so important? They were really very, very simple, as we've been discovering. I think I'd oversimplified it, and I want simply to summarize it. He was frightened that the Jewish Christians in the church at Rome would be a hindrance to two things. One, world evangelism, and two, the subsequent Christian unity of the saints. And this was because it was still hard for the Jewish Christians to believe that God's main purposes were now not with the Jews, but with the whole wide world. But furthermore, it was rather like this. You see, what they said to Paul, and it's very, very reasonable indeed, if I may put it in our terms, of course they didn't have this book like this because the New Testament had not been finished. It was in the process of coming, of course, from the lips of Paul and Peter. But supposing they'd had this whole book, what they would have said was this. They would have said, Paul, we much appreciate your ministry to the Gentiles, but it seems to us as though all you are doing is to give them the New Testament. We want to be full Christians. We want to be Christians who rejoice that Christ, that Jesus is our Messiah and has fulfilled all the hopes of Israel. But we can't just hand a New Testament to these new Christians. We must hand them the whole Scriptures. We must hand them the whole heritage that has led up to the gospel. They must understand that God has said much more than he has said simply in the New Testament gospel. He has given in the promises and the words of Moses. He has given a very rich heritage that belongs to every Christian. And we want you to remind everybody who's converted to Christ of that very, very rich heritage that they have in the Old Testament and with their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, you see, said like that, it's quite harmless, isn't it? I have here in my pulpit an Old and New Testament, and I hope very much that you believe in the Old Testament and believe that to be a Christian book and part of the whole revelation of God. I hope you revel in it and want to study it more. And yet, there's a difference, isn't there? We treat the Old Testament not as the Jews do round in the synagogue, round the corner, but we treat it now as a Christian book, a holy Christian book. But if a shadow of Judaism fell across it, well, what would we do in world evangelism today? Imagine that you've been called to be an evangelist amongst Arabs. We have a young man who used to come to us on Sunday night who is, in fact, evangelizing Arabs today. It is a very, very tricky work. Let us imagine that this young man, some of you will know his name, but as it's a very confidential work, I won't mention it, because, of course, it's a very difficult part of the world to work in amongst Muslim people. Let us imagine that this Lord's Day morning, the sun is shining even more brightly where he is than it is here, and the service is over, and he is talking to another young man, a young Arab, and this is happening to him all the time, by the way, so I'm not making it up. And this Arab is on the point of committing his life to Jesus Christ. And he turns to our young friend and he says, wait a minute, I have one last question to ask. When I receive Jesus as my Messiah and Lord, are you asking me to be a Jew as well? Are you asking me to acknowledge their heritage? Are you asking me, in other words, and let me be very blunt about it, because my family will want to know this, are you asking me to believe that this land of Palestine belongs to the Jewish people because the Old Testament says that that is their heritage? And if I become a Christian as an Arab, must I therefore accept that my hopes for a homeland are now finally dashed because I'm a Christian? What a question. And if Paul had not written his letter to the Romans, our young friend would be unable to answer that question and unable to win that young Arab. Because what he can now say to him is this: I am not asking you to become a Jew in any sense or form whatever. All I ask you to do is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Then you will be justified. All the Old Testament heritage is fulfilled in Christ and is to be understood through and in Christ. And actually, the land of the Old Testament is now, of course, the life of the world to come. That belongs to all Christian people. That is their homeland. Let's go a little step further. Supposing, and this also is true, though again some of these things are not widely publicized because of the delicacy of these matters, supposing there are an increasing number of Arab churches growing up today, just as there are an increasing number of Christian churches in Israel growing today, but they call themselves Messianic Jews, or some such word as that, in order to emphasize their Jewishness. Let us suppose, and it is a great thing to suppose, but let us say a happy day comes in the next 20 years when the churches of Christ in Israel and the churches of Christ in Arab lands to the south and east and so on of them come together in some great conference. Is there going to be perfect equality on the platform? Is the leadership going to be quite sure that the Christian churches from Israel have no superiority to the Christian churches from the lands of the Arabs? Unless Paul had written his letter to the Romans, there would have been no answer to that. There would have been no equality. Because the Old Testament, the Jewish Christians would have said, well, we cannot help it. But because of our great heritage, we do feel that we stand in a senior position in the Christian church. Let me put it quite bluntly, in language that we all use today. What the Jewish Christians were guilty of, and it is something entirely natural and universally felt, they wanted what we call today a closed shop. That is to say, they wanted to protect their privileges and not see them vanish Well, we know how powerful the clothes shop is if we've been alive to the political scene in the last 20 years. How powerful that clothes shop even is in the privileged professions of the bar and the solicitor's office. What a dust-up because the Lord Chancellor has attacked a closed shop there. And every conceivable learned judge seems to have come to the defense of the closed shop and would be horrified that I should even give it such a name. But, of course, in a sense, so it is. And all the churches are tempted to have a closed shop. That is why we at St. Helens, though we exercise the discipline of confirmation, which I think to be a marvelous domestic opportunity for young people to hear and be taught the Christian faith and take their stand as full church members. We never insist on confirmation to people who are members of St. Helens who have been baptized into Jesus Christ and whose disciplines in their own churches that they come from are different. If we insisted that they could not be fully members of our council, they couldn't be fully members of all our work because they had not been confirmed, we should be exercising the principle of the closed shop. So Paul writes his letter to the Romans to say, one thing only is needful, faith in Christ crucified and risen. And of course, he expands that to show us the whole of the scriptural gospel. If you want to get an example of how to remove the closed shop, I would commend to you this month's copy of Evangelicals Now. It is an outstanding number. Incidentally, there are a number of excellent articles by Sir Fred Catherwood. There's a wonderful one on the call to Christian work by Ray Porter that I commend to all young Christians. But there is a most interesting article by Mr. Andrew Anderson, and many of you will know him, of course, through his family, in which he introduces the new basis of faith for the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. In my view, it is a quite brilliant piece of work, this basis of faith. It is an outstanding piece of work because it encapsulates the whole biblical faith, but it removes all traces of a closed shop mentality. That is, as far as I can see, and I may not have read it sufficiently carefully, any evangelical congregation like our own or any other evangelical congregation could come together with other congregations on the basis of this new basis of faith. Because what it has underlined are the essentials. Now that is what Paul is doing in this letter. He is saying, I do not ask you to ask the Gentiles who are converted to accept anything which is not essential to Christ crucified and risen according to the Scriptures. You must accept them on that basis alone, and you must not press upon them your valuing of circumcision and the law and so on. You may value that, but you may not press it upon them and upon their conscience. So much then for the prologue. That's what we've discovered so far. Now, very quickly, opening at Romans 5, 12 to 21, a problem. I'll deal with this very quickly, not least because I believe the central heating is on. Last night I was talking, as I say, it was at Cambridge, actually, and it was in a church building, and the central heating was going flat to the boards. So I realized I better get my main points over in 10 minutes, or everybody would be asleep. Can you imagine it? On the only summer day this year, probably the only one there will be, or two of them, yesterday and today, and central heating on. My, oh, my. So, in case I should lose you in this warmth and heat so unaccustomed, let me mention the problem of these verses. The problem of these verses is, why on earth are they here? Luther really couldn't make it out, and he was a very great commentator on Romans. Anders Nygren, one of the great modern commentators on Romans, says that they're the key to the whole letter, which I think is possibly a slight exaggeration. But what are they about? Well, I think we can get some idea with what we have seen in our minds so far. Verses 1 to 11 is really the key paragraph in the whole letter, for it describes justification by faith, and should it happen that you're in church this morning and not know what justification by faith is, then directly after lunch this morning, no picnic for you, open your Bible, Romans 5, 1 to 11, and read those 11 verses until you do understand. Because it's one of the greatest explanations of the heart of the Christian creed, a practical Christianity, right with God through Christ. Now, why does he add verses 12 till the end about Adam and Christ? Well, I think the reason for that is that he wants simply to show in one paragraph, once and for all, what is the scope of this marvelous achievement that Christ has wrought of justification by faith for all believers? Let me put it quite simply like this. In bringing justification of faith to all, did he do this in order to restore Israel to be a spiritual people of God, or did he do it in order to restore the whole wide world? And the answer is breathtaking. The scope of this work of justification is not to restore the kingdom to Israel, not even to get a people of God within the vast multitudes of the inhabitants of this planet, but was to bring eternal life to the whole wide world of men, all the descendants of Adam. In other words, it was to reverse all the calamities that followed from Adam's sin and rebellion, to reverse those for everybody. I will in a moment qualify that, but that is the scope of the paragraph. All the despair and destruction and death that followed from Adam's rebellion, that is what Christ came to deal with. Now, you see the point, don't you? No wonder it comes in a letter which is an apologia for world evangelism. What he wants to say to the Jewish Christians in Rome is, you've got such narrow minds. Don't you realize that Christ is more than the Jewish Messiah? Don't you realize that he's the world's Savior? Don't you realize that he's not a new Moses, but a new Adam? Don't you realize that he's come not just to put right all the things that went wrong when you disobeyed Moses' law, but he's come also to put right all the things that went wrong when Adam rebelled? It's as big as that. It's as wide as that. It's as staggering as that. That's why Adam is mentioned here. It's to show that the mission of the Christian church is as wide as Adam's descendants. Wherever you go in the world and find one of Adam's descendants, that's where the mission of the church ought to be going on. That's what Paul is saying. I think some of you heard the horror of the book on Adam and Eve that we discovered down at Winchester, not last week, but the week before. Some of you know that we were having a clerical conference there. It was a very fine conference. But we found staying in the same conference center, a very beautiful place, a group of people rewriting for the children and the Sunday school the old stories of the Bible. But they were liberals. I didn't know that liberal Christians really were concerned with the stories of Adam and Eve, but they are, and they want to rewrite them. I won't go into the whole story now, but it was a real shocker. Seeing it and picking it up on the bookstall and seeing that when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they reinterpreted that to mean that being expelled from the garden was a necessary means of growing up to maturity, and that was the way God enabled us to grow up. I set the clergy and ministers each to study this book. It caused a certain amount of offense, I'm afraid, but I felt it was the only thing to do. I set them to study it overnight and report the next morning on their findings, and all with one accord, of course, said that we could not possibly fit that into the Bible view. It was a delightfully written production, I may say, most beautifully presented with lovely pictures and so on, and lots of questions for children to ask. And one of the questions was to go up to the snake and say, what do you feel as a result of all this? So, and this, I'm afraid, is the thing that caused offense. I said at the end, if I went up to the snake after this booklet and asked him what he was feeling, he'd say, I'm feeling great. Because these stupid people really believed that when I got them cast out of the garden forever, they were growing up. I couldn't be more pleased. What appalling folly. So that's why this is here, isn't it? 12 to 21. Now let's go to the plan. And you've got this on your piece of paper. I won't do more, I think, than simply read the verses, because I think sometimes it's a help simply to read them through with a very few comments and let them stand for themselves. They're not easy. There is some complex language, but if we want to understand the Bible, we've just got to pay attention to it. Paragraph 1. I've said the title for the whole thing is Who Reigns? And in paragraph 1, Death Reigns. Let me read it. Verse 12 of Romans 5. As sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and Adam, of course, means man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. That means we're all born as sinners because we are in Adam's race. We're all born rebellious, and I'm quite sure they're discovering that in the creche and the Sunday school now. I went over to the Sunday school room a little time ago, and I was looking at the marks they'd been getting for the last term, and it said buffaloes, or whatever it is, Bible knowledge, 10 out of 10, behavior, 0 out of 10. Now, that will prove to you once and for all that we're all born in Adam, you see. Verse 13 you don't have to worry about, really. This is the objection of the Jewish Christian, that surely it was the law that made sin sin. And really, it was the law that condemned men to death, and so you oughtn't to talk about death until the law comes. And Paul simply answers, yes, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. And it is true that sin is not counted before God where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, although law was not so sinful until men knew what God had forbidden, that's obvious, yet the very fact that death reigns from Adam means God's displeasure has rested on mankind from the very first moment of that rebellion. So, really, it's a very simple but a devastating statement, isn't it? Death reigns, and you know it reigns. It's not just you medics and nurses that know it reigns. That's painful for you, isn't it, to have to face it. But it's painful for all of us if we live in the real world. It's painful for Christians, I think, because so often they're involved in the sorrows of other people and are called upon to help in these times of crisis and grief. And we know that death reigns, and it is the outward and visible sign that we are a fallen and rebellious race. That's what verses 12 to 14 says. Now let's look at paragraph 2. Believers reign through Christ. And just as the little phrase, all men, was the key to verses 12 to 14, the key to this paragraph, the key phrase, is much more. And the aim of this paragraph is to show that Christ did not come just to put right what Adam did, but he did far more than that. Just before I read it, let me give you an illustration. Here is an old master painting by Rembrandt, one of the greatest paintings in the world. It's got a lot that's gone wrong with it. It's been overpainted. It goes into the restoration room in the National Gallery, and a brilliant artist takes out all the bad overpainting and restores it somehow to how it left Rembrandt's easel. Is that what Christ did? No, he's saying it's not that. It's much more than that. That Christ, in restoring the damage, actually makes an entirely new painting, which is 1,000 times greater than Rembrandt's painting ever was. Right, let me read it. The free gift, that is the work of Christ, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. Well, that's saying a lot, isn't it? Because the effect of that one man's sin is terrible. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, in short, we are not to hang our heads because death reigns. Even though death touches our lives too, we are called upon as believers in Christ to reign, to be victorious, even in that situation. And now the third paragraph, where sin reigned in death, grace now reigns in life. It's really a summary. And I'm not sure that the chief phrase is one man's act of righteousness, but it's a beautiful one, of course, and it refers to the cross. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness, that's the work of Christ on the cross, leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And here, of course, he looks to his Jewish Christian friend. Yes, I agree with you, he says. Law came in to increase the trespass, and it is true to say that you Jews have a much greater moral sense of the awfulness of sin. Nevertheless, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what a tremendous thing to say, isn't it? Death used to reign, it reigns no longer. Sin used to reign, it reigns no longer. Grace reigns, and therefore believers reign in life. Now, last of all, and I must finish, a puzzle. In view of the abounding grace of God in this great reversal, in view of the fact that Adam's disobedience has been counteracted by the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience on the cross, and in view of the fact that what Adam did was for all men and what Christ did was for all men, the question comes, will all men be saved? Is the universalistic dream a true one? Let me say one or two words about this. I believe it to be a very serious question. You will not expect me to believe in universalism, but I want to say to you that I believe the dream of universalism is a very worthy one, and that we should not dismiss it out of hand without very, very careful thought. First of all, if we are to compare Scripture with Scripture, we shall not fall into the trap of thinking that Christ's work automatically means heaven for everybody. Turn over to Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Now, there are many passages in Romans I could have turned to. It simply happened that I was reading chapter 10 this morning, and this great statement of the gospel going to all men and preachers preaching to all men, and how beautiful it is that they go to all men. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, if what I've been saying this morning is right, the gospel is unbelievably glorious. It is not a message for an elite few. It's not a message for just a small company in a corner. It's a message for the whole wide world. Yet, it would seem unbelievable, wouldn't it, if you understood that gospel, that you could say no to it. But Paul is a realist, and he knows concerning many of his own people that they have not obeyed the gospel. Secondly, as I come back to Romans 5, I notice something very significant is said in verses 15 to 17. And in particular, verse 17. Notice that verse 15 starts with this concept of a free gift. Now, we all understand a free gift. There are many parents here, and we've lots of lovely children in the congregation, and I'm quite sure they often get free gifts. But a free gift has another side to it. Children, of course, are not so foolish as to refuse them. Adults, alas, so often do. But you see what he says about this free gift, verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Now, it's a very important qualification, isn't it? That abundance of grace, that righteousness through Christ, is a free gift for the whole world. But it has to be received. If I turn my back on it, if I'm superior to it, if I don't think I need it, then can this dream of a universal redemption be true? No, obviously not. Nevertheless, the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ, according to this paragraph, is, and I leave you this to think about on this beautiful Sunday afternoon, because I think it is worthy of any Christian's mind. Meditate on this, because I think it'll stretch your mind. The ultimate victory of Jesus Christ, according to this paragraph, is going to be much more glorious than the catastrophe that Adam's sin brought. Now, you spend a few minutes this afternoon meditating on the catastrophe that Adam's sin has brought into the world. You've only got to read your morning papers during the week to understand what that catastrophe is. You've only got to try to deal with human beings in a hospital or in an office or even in a family to know what that catastrophe has meant. You've only got to deal with yourself to know what that catastrophe means. The catastrophe that Adam's rebellion has brought has been staggering, hasn't it? Worldwide. If I am therefore told that the victory Christ has won is greater even than that catastrophe, then while there is no room for presumption, there is certainly no room for despair. So this passage, perhaps more than any other passage, gives us a great hope, doesn't it? It gives us a hope that the victory Christ is going to win is going to be a very great victory, that the multitude is going to be a multitude that no man can number. In our present experience, the flock of Christ always seems to be few, doesn't it? Few in the office, few maybe in your family and relatives, few in the hospital where you work or wherever it is that you work today. It always seems that Christ's flock is few. But viewed against this, we have to recognize that the victory Christ wins will not be small. The Old Testament prophet says he will see the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. It would be a strange Lord of glory, wouldn't it, who was satisfied only with a few. And this passage gives ground for hope that that won't be so. Just think for a moment of this magnificent contrast. Christ is not called the new Adam because, of course, he is not a created man like Adam. He is the creator. And therefore the contrast between Adam and Christ is an astonishing one. But nevertheless, he's the beginning of a completely new humanity. Let's pray for a moment in quiet that many during this next few weeks will come into that new humanity and become new men and women. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come now to take the symbols of the one act of righteousness in our hands as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we want to say thank you for that great act of righteousness. And we want to be able to meditate under your good hand as we worship together this morning on the immense consequences of it. Stretch our minds and stretch our hearts to understand these things for Christ's sake. Amen.